2 Timothy now. We went through 1 Timothy last week, and we were looking at these three books that are called pastoral epistles. We're just doing a quick survey over them. And in these three books called pastoral epistles, we started with 1 Timothy. Of course, they're called pastoral epistles because they're written towards the end of Paul's life, and they're written with the intention of explaining to us, or through Timothy and Titus, explaining to us how one ought to behave in the church of Jesus Christ. Now, that's not me saying this is how you ought to behave. That's literally what Paul says to Timothy. I'm writing these things so that you'll know how you ought to behave in the church of Jesus, in the church, which is the house of God. And so we've looked at that, and we've looked at a few things up front. First, we've seen what are given as the qualifications for elders and deacons for at least two of the church offices. Now, as we walk through those, we consider that these are some passages that are accepted by almost all evangelicals, and then we all look at them and have maybe a different understanding of them, which explains some of the various church governments that you'll see. We look at this, and you have the elders, you have the deacons, and in my understanding of it, the elders that we think of as ruling elders that Calvin called other church governors develops from the Old Testament and carries forward. There were elders appointed in the Old Testament. They were already in existence in the synagogues. They continued as existence in the church. And then this passage is dealing with the requirements for ministers. Many people look at them as the requirements for ruling elders and teaching elders, and that's fine. We can look at them both ways. As I say, there's questions people look at when they look at these particular texts. If you're looking at it in either way, then the distinction for the ruling for among the elders is there are general requirements given for all who are elders, and there are those who will serve as elders, especially those who are ministering in the word. And so in our church, we have a three-office view. We have the view of the minister and the ruling elder and the deacon, and they all have various responsibilities and gifts that are given to them. The requirements that are there, we looked at, are generally considered a panegyric. In other words, it's the kind of speech that's given that one looks at and sees when you're giving an honor to someone or when you're doing a eulogy like at a funeral, that you tend to pick out things that characterize the person's life and you highlight those. And that's what's being done here. These are, I think almost everyone agrees, when we look at the responsibilities or the requirements for an elder or a deacon, that we're really looking at characteristics that ought to be true for every believer. Let me just give you an example. When it says that the wife of the, I think the deacon shouldn't be essentially keep her at home, you know, she's not to be gossip essentially, and et cetera. It's not saying, well, if you're not a deacon's wife, that's okay. You know, you understand? So these are just basic requirements. If you're supposed to be blameless to be an elder, it's not saying if you're not an elder, it's okay if you are known as a criminal and scoundrel in the community. That's not what it's saying. So these are general characteristics for all believers, and when we look at them, we want to recognize that in some measure, they're going to characterize the life of everyone that is a believer. But particularly, if you're going to do this, they ought to be at least a feature that somebody could say, like, yes, that person is blameless. Yes, that person is the husband of one wife. Yes, that person is good with caring for their family and their home. So that's the thing that we're looking at when we look at these requirements. Now, several of them have really been debated over the years. For example, what does it mean to be blameless? I had somebody tell me how enamored they were when they went to a church and heard a speaker that that's very prominent in the nation, and they were everything's just wonderful and great. And it was like, I didn't want to dissuade them and say, well, you know, when you get to know even very famous people who are tremendous servants of Christ, you're going to find that they're not Jesus. It's a pretty quick thing. If you're actually living and working, I mean, one friend who keeps saying, well, you know, in this church, they solve everything by consensus. And like, yeah, I know the people who serve on their board. That's it. That takes a different meaning there. It's consensus because you agree with the leader. That's it. That's no way of consensus. I mean, you can see these things, and blameless, if you get to know anybody who's in the ministry, there's going to be, whether it's an elder or a deacon or a minister or a teacher, you're going to find out that right away that you're not dealing with Jesus. You're dealing with somebody who loves Jesus, hopefully. You're dealing with somebody who wants to follow Jesus, hopefully. You deal with somebody who wants to make corrections to do what God wants, hopefully. But honestly, you're not going to deal with anybody who's perfect. And so you know, this is sort of like David, who can come before the Lord and say, search me, you know, and claim to be blameless. And yet when we know David's life, we can go, well, you know, I can think of at least two instances, David, where maybe that wasn't the case. And so this is where, and yet God says of him, he's a man after God's own heart. And so we're looking at something that generally characterizes a person's life, that they have a good reputation and testimony generally. And even if they have a bad reputation in the community, if it's for the gospel's sake, I mean, you know, you're just too hard, you don't get along with people because, well, no, I'm not going to compromise the truth of the gospel. I'm not going to just say every religion's fine, things of that nature. So that's one of the controversies. The other has to do with being the husband of one wife. What does it mean to be the husband of one wife? And does that mean a person could never have been, has to be married, could never have been divorced in their life, even before they were saved, could not have been the innocent party, and the system was just pushed through and they couldn't stop it? You know, I don't tend to agree with those. I think the main thrust is what they dealt with in that day and what we deal with in various parts of the world today, is dealing with polygamy, and you're not going to have multiple wives, and then you're going to be faithful to the marital bond in this life. So we go through a few of those things that we saw that were sometimes somewhat controversial. Then we come down to the guidelines for the deacons, and it's always a shorter list. And we know that the deacons were really established to be able to carry on ministry of mercy in the church to those who were shut in, to those who were widowed. And that's what we hope our deacons are focused on as well. And yet, along the way, deacons have also picked up responsibilities for many financial matters in the church, the property, the buildings, etc. That brings us up to, and I'm going to just advance this a good bit. We also did discuss the main thrust, we might say, in 1 Timothy, which is going to get repeated again, but we won't repeat it in the lesson, the thrust for sound doctrine. Because that was what was being encouraged on Timothy, because already in the days of the apostles, already early even in the ministry of Paul, in the young churches, there were people who were pushing false gospels and false doctrine. And we're not even talking about the debates that you might have on a couple of these items. We're talking about things that go to the heart of what's taking place, things that go to the heart of what it means to be a Christian, to the very heart of the gospel itself. People were coming in and seeking to dissuade people away from that. And we're reminded that we live in a day and age when there's not a great emphasis on doctrine, when people downplay doctrine, when what other people think, when relationships are going to rise above doctrine, above the teaching of the Word of God, even among people who profess faith in Christ, and that works to the detriment of the gospel. So doctrine was extremely important to Timothy. Well, let's go on and start looking at 2 Timothy and the genuine concern that we see expressed here in 2 Timothy. Paul is probably at the end of his life. He's about to, likely, whether he knows it or not, he's likely going to die in the near future. So he's writing again to Timothy, and some of that passion and concern that he has for the future of the church gets poured into this. But as we come to the outset, I want to consider some things that have taken place. And we should remember that Timothy was selected and begins to show up in the Holy Record along working with Paul. We begin to see him when somebody else has been pretty much fired. And we don't always think of it that way, but you know, there was a termination of one of the missionaries, and that was Mark. You remember young John Mark went along with at least with Paul and Barnabas and some others in the early part of Paul's ministry, and along the way, Mark was having some trouble. I mean, you have to remember, Paul was doing aggressive missionary work. This was not missions tourism like we get today, like, hey, let's all get together and we're going to go spend a week in such and such a place and, you know, we'll do a couple things and enjoy the sights and then we'll come back. This was going to some of the hardest areas to go. You were going no longer, you know, some of the apostles were going to essentially to the Jews, to the areas in Palestine, to people who already knew the Word of God, to people who could tie into the things they were saying. And Paul, although he started with synagogues in every city, nonetheless, Paul was going to the Greeks, to the pagans, to the idol worshippers, to people who had their entire life and financial involvement in pagan worship. And so as Paul was going to those areas, it was some tough going. I mean, you got to remember some of the receptions that Paul would get. There's not it wasn't just one riot that was generated by his preaching and the missionaries' lives were in danger. It wasn't just once that he started a list of the things that happened to him. Beaten. You think of the reception he gets in Iconium, Lystra, and Derbe. You think of the fact that he's beaten and left for dead. You think of the shipwrecks and hardships and snake bites and everything else along the way that Paul would go through, beatings and imprisonments. For a younger believer, this is going to be a tough row. And John Mark is ready to turn back. And at that point, we have this division. Because the lead missions team up to this point has been Paul and Barnabas. And if Mark goes back, what do we do? And there's a break at that point. And Paul continues on with the mission that he's got to go to those remote regions, to those pagan lands, and Barnabas turns back with Mark to do some other work. And how do people look at that? I've seen people use that as an excuse. I know one area where the church just broke apart in one country, and they had a difference of opinion, and so they said, oh, we're just going to follow the Paul and Barnabas. We can't agree on something. We'll just break up and go our separate ways. I'm not sure that's the perspective that we should take. In fact, I would encourage you to look at this. I mean, even in your own lives, when we face crossroads, when we face some difficult times, what I see when I look at Barnabas and Paul is two people who are following the calling that God has given them, which has taken a divergent path. You think about what Paul's calling was. Very clearly, he tells us he's called essentially to be the apostle to the Gentiles, essentially to go to these hardened places, essentially to go to, you know, he's sort of going to be the advanced Green Berets for the gospel that drops into some areas where there's not going to be a reception, and you better be willing to take a beating. What was Barnabas known for? Encouragement. Yeah, his name, Son of Encouragement, probably the name they gave him later in life. He's an encourager. He's the one who comes alongside the Apostle Paul. He's the one who lets people know he can be trusted. They are sent out together by the church. In fact, when they're sent out by the church in Antioch, it's Barnabas and Paul that are sent out. It's, you know, he's almost the leader of the team. And as they go through, very clearly, here they are. Paul's still got this realm to go to. Barnabas has a young Christian who needs encouragement and churches that have been established that need encouragement. And they decide to do what God's essentially called them and gifted them to do. And sometimes that happens in your life, isn't it? As you begin to develop and you understand the gifts God's given you and the call God's given you, sometimes your ministry's going to change. In fact, I always get a kick out of it when I work with interns and young people planning for the ministry. Usually they've done some youth work along the way, and so they get to the church and they think the only thing they think they can do is youth work because that's what they want to be because that's the only thing they've been allowed to do. And then later on, you just help them, you know, bear with it a little bit, and they realize, well, you know what, I love discipling, and I'm rather gifted at preaching, and their ministry develops, and they realize God's got more, he's put more in them to use and called them in some areas that are maybe not as restrictive as they thought. But here we have Paul. He's very clearly, maturely developed in the call God has given him, and he's following that. You've got a young person who really isn't up to that. You've got a man whose gift is to encourage people who are already believers in an established work. Excuse me. And Barnabas follows off on that, and he continues to do that work that God has given him. I think we should look at that and say, well, this is a part of how God works providentially. You know, and look at that in our own lives. There are points in our life where things happen and maybe we're disappointed at first. There might be fired, might have a change of job, might have some other change of ministry that comes along the way. And at first there can be a disappointment that goes along with it, but God's providence is always at work to do what's best for those that are seeking to follow him. We know he's going to work good in our lives, and he worked good in the life of both of these through this time. What was the good that came out of their dividing like this? Can you think of anything? Let's start off maybe with the book that we're looking at, 2 Timothy. There was room made for Timothy to be raised up to come alongside as one who would come alongside the apostle and carry out that work with Paul. And the evidence we have is not only the record in the scripture of Timothy's work, but what we have here is the record of his work with Paul. And Timothy was the kind of a person that Paul was willing to send back to a church in turmoil, Ephesus, and to get things worked out there. So where would Timothy have been had there been no vacancy, so to speak? He wouldn't have been prepared for that. So in God's long preparation in Timothy's life, from him coming to know Christ at the feet of his mother and grandmother, from his coming alongside Paul now to work, now he goes out as a representative of the apostle. What happened to Mark along the way? Yes. That's right. The end of the account between Paul and Barnabas, or between Paul and Mark, is that in prison he wants them to send Mark because Mark is profitable to me. So there's been growth and development there. What else has happened to Mark during this time period? Yes. Yes. So along the way he works with Peter, and as a result of working with Peter, go ahead. He wrote the Gospel of Mark, the first gospel. So, I mean, while everybody else is out carrying out the ministry, you have to realize when Paul says all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, he's probably talking only about the Old Testament. Because there's really not, the Gospels haven't even been written, put down in writing yet. It's all oral. The first person to set the Scripture down in writing is the shortest of the Gospels, but it's the Gospel of Mark, and we believe it's in connection with Peter that he's been able to set those things down. And so there's a tremendous encouragement. We see that even though there's a division that's come in the ministry team, the division is, there's no acrimony that we see here. And there's profit that comes out of it for the kingdom of God and his providence. Dave?
Sir, I was going back. The sharp disagreement.
Absolutely. I probably have some stuff up here. So the second thing I want us to notice then is the sincere concern, and it fills up the book of 2 Timothy for a degeneration, not out in the world, but in the church. What happens in the church? And you know, sometimes today it seems we decry all the negative things happening in the churches today, but it wasn't dissimilar even in the first century with the apostles walking around. So, what does he say? Let's look at 2 Timothy chapter 3 for a moment. Passage familiar to many of you, I know. He says, "But in the last days, perilous times will come, for men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness, but denying the power of its power, and from such people turn away." Doesn't sound like great times, right? And by the way, when did the last time start? Just as a thought. Are we still waiting for it to start? Has it started already? Yeah. When did the last time start? Really with the ascension of Christ. We're in those last days. And so what Paul is describing here for us is, what is the character of the age in which we live? While the gospel is going out and is unhindered in doing that, at the same time, there certainly is an attack on that gospel. And it's we see it in the prince of the power of the air, the spirit of this age. And it's an age that we might suggest is completely self-centered, self-focused. And when we look at this, we think this is the age and the time and the world in which God has called me to minister. Okay, you know, you might love the Puritans, but you don't get to minister in the Puritan age. You know, you might love the early apostolic work, but you know, Timothy's job was filled. Paul didn't call you to fill in there. You know, we live in this age, and in this age, it's hard not to read the list of things that was just, that we see here in the scripture and say, yeah, that's today. I could take the newspapers for the last week and probably find articles that would demonstrate every one of those points. We live in this time. So what should be our response to these things? You know, when we look at Paul, did he just go like, ugh, it's no use? Was he writing to Timothy and telling him these things to say, you know, you're just going to have a hard time. People are going to oppose you. It's going to go nowhere. Just try and hold on. Was that his attitude? Yeah, I don't get that impression. I get the impression that Paul is a good example of somebody who has tremendous hope in the Lord and his power. And, of course, in verses after this, his word, when he tells us that, remember the word that brought you to salvation, that will bring others to salvation, that will give you sound doctrine and will equip you and prepare you for every work that is set in front of you. I don't get the impression that he intended him to be discouraged. In fact, you know, we often talk about this when I'm talking to counselors, because you're dealing with marriage counseling in this age, and it's hard not to have some challenges along the way. But terrible times like this, these seasons, in these last days, these seasons are going to set in on the church. And they vary from time to time, but they set in, and I living here on the island, if you do, you know we're a bit of a marshland around here, wetlands, and as a result, various times of the year, you go out and there's pockets of fog in the morning, field fog. And, you know, it just lies there this far off the ground for a while until it burns off. And you get to those seasons, and it just settles in, and it hangs there for a while, and then it moves on. And that's what these seasons are like. They're seasons that come, and they settle in on the land. And there are going to be some times where it's going to be difficult. People are going to be self-focused. They're going to be opposed to the things of God. They're going to be ungodly in these ways. And so what should we make from that? Well, we always talk about this in class. The contrast is what's so important. I mean, when we live in this kind of an age, if you have a normal Christian life, just things like honesty, integrity, you're not foul and rude and crude, and you care about other people, that stands out. It stands out. With every march as our society moves away from God, just a normal Christian testimony stands out. I often use the illustration of when we were engaged and it was time to go, saved up some money, it's time to go buy the engagement ring. And actually, it was a place where Sharon had worked for a while on a summer job, and it was kind of a wholesaler and stuff, but they had started out as a store, as a jeweler. And so you go in, and, you know, they had a lot of pre-made stuff. You know, it's like in most jewelry stores, there's glass cases, and there's a lot of pre-made stuff in the cases. And then, but when it was time to get the engagement ring, they didn't just go to have you out there in the glass case and pull out a diamond and go, like, look at this one and this one. No. No, they took you into a special little room. This is where you know they're going to make money, right? They take you in a special little room, and it's dark. And just very dim lighting. And then they don't show you anything on a glass case. They pull out this velvet pad. And then they flip on the spots and take an envelope of stones and spread them across there. And you look in a room that's just ablaze in light. You know, at that point, you realize there's some value in that stone that's different than you would have. Could you imagine if instead they had just said, okay, we got some stuff here, and they went over to the glass counter with the lights underneath and everything, and they just like, shh, they put some diamonds on top of the counter. They're not going to impress you at that point, are they? They're going to look just like the glass that's there. But it's the contrast. It's the darkness that makes the light reflect spectacularly. And Paul warns us that we're going to live in an age of increasing spiritual darkness. And in that age, your light is going to shine most brightly. And so this is a time when the gospel message is needed most, and it's also a time when it stands out the most. Paul also shows a great concern for apostolic teaching here. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 10 to 14, we read these words, "But you have carefully followed my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, love, perseverance, persecutions, afflictions, which happened to me at Antioch and Iconium and Lystra, what persecutions I endured, and out of them all the Lord delivered me. Yea, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution, but evil men and impostors will grow worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. But you must continue in the things which you have learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them." Paul is here emphasizing the importance of what we might consider the apostolic doctrine, the apostolic tradition of passing down the Word of God as it was came through the hands of the mouths of the apostles from one generation to the next generation. This is something we shouldn't take lightly. And in fact, it's the normal way of learning. If you go back to Deuteronomy 6, how were people to learn the Word of God? Their parents, as you went through life, were to pass on the truths that they had learned about the Word of God to their children. There was no turning to the book of Deuteronomy to read those things because there was no book of Deuteronomy yet written. And so you learned and you continued to cherish the message of the Word of God as you received it. He reminds Timothy of that, what he learned from his grandmother and his mother, and he reminds him that it's rooted in the Word of God, and that's what he has to have confidence in. And so in a sense, the Bible encourages us all to be conservative. I don't mean conservatives like a political party. I mean, not that that's wrong, I'm just saying, but that's not what I'm talking about. What I do focus on here is the fact that we are conservators. We are the ones who have received a precious heritage in the Scripture. And it's up to us to pass that on to new believers, to pass that on to the next generation that comes, and to build them up in the faith. You know, this truth that you have the privilege to know and to love, this isn't just something for you to possess. This is something that you steward. It's something that you pass on. It's something that you want to see preserved. It's a precious heritage that God gives us. And that's the role that he gives us, not only as parents in a family, not only as mature believers in a church, but even it's the ministry that we have in churches as we train others for the ministry as well. And you've had a vital part in that. I guess I'll take this moment and just let you in on a little inside story. And that is that we're planning to have a summer assistant this year. In fact, we already have him picked out. And we're probably doing an Easter offering to help, you know, finance that. But he's coming from seminary. He actually wrote to the church and asked if he could do an internship with us. And coming from Greenville Seminary. And so we're looking forward to introducing him to you when seminary semester finishes. So we'll get you more information about him as it comes. But why? Well, VBS might be really happy about that, but I can see one director lighting up, yes. But beyond that, is that why we're bringing somebody on? No. It's because as a church, we have a commitment to try and pass on the truth of the Word of God and to prepare others to take what we have learned, as Paul would say here in 2 Timothy chapter 2, and to teach others also, right? To find those who are gifted and called by God and train them to teach others also. Well, in verses 14 to 17, the tradition is not just tradition. It's not just what your parents taught. It's not just what somebody with a mitre on their head and taught many, many years ago. It's not even what some great reformer taught. It's the Word of God. And so in verses 14 to 17, we read, "You must continue in the things which you have learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you've learned them, and that from a child you've known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work." He says, you know who you heard it from. You heard it from your mother and your grandmother. You know where they got it from. They got it from the Word of God. You know whose message it is. It's God's. And so this is the message that you give. This is what's important. This is what you cherish. This is what you preserve. And then finally, we see his concern for his successor. In 2 Timothy 4, he directs Timothy particularly with a charge. It's very much like we charge ministers at their call. "I charge you, therefore, before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge," verses 1 and following, "who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and teaching. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn away their ears from the truth and be turned aside to fables. But you, be watchful in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. Really, the time doesn't allow us to unpack just this one section either and do it justice, but let's highlight a few of the elements that we find here. One of them is, you notice this list of the way people don't want to hear what God says. They don't want to hear the Bible. Let me just do a quick quiz here. Is he talking about people inside the church or outside the church? Inside the church. That's the thrust of this text. Just understand that that's the thrust. That's what happens. You know, sometimes people are amazed. It's like, well, you know, it's what the Bible says, and somebody doesn't want to hear it, and they don't want to be subservient to what God says. That's the challenge. And then you'll notice the character of preaching. Did you notice there's three words? You can preach the season, in season, and out of season. That means when what you have to say is popular and when what you have to say isn't quite so popular. Okay? And then what else? Convince, rebuke, exhort. You notice the three things that are part of preaching. I need to convince you what the text says, right? I need to rebuke sin, and I need to encourage you to follow after the Lord. That's really the thrust that's to be there as a part of preaching. So we have those things laid out for us. And then Paul says, as he draws this to a close in verse 6, I'm ready to be poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure is at hand. This is actually how he lived his entire life. I don't know about you, but I never get the impression that Paul's sitting there kind of holding back the reserve for what's next. You know, he is poured out as a drink offering. He is 100% pouring his life into serving the Lord who has called him. And that's how he lived his life in service to Christ. That's what he gives as the summary of his ministry. That would be a fitting epitaph for the apostle, and it would be a wonderful epitaph for any of us. So with this, I'll be teaching the next two Sundays. I'll be away teaching at Western Reformed Seminary and Greenville Seminary, and visiting our counseling headquarters in Kansas with staying with Pastor Nathan for a day. But along with that, Pastor Andy is going to be doing this Sunday school class, and when I get back, we're going to be picking up a series and begin going through the shorter catechism at length. And so prior to that, I've asked Pastor Andy if he would spend the next 2 weeks talking about something that I don't have in those lessons, and that is how to use the catechism as you train children. What's the value of catechesis? What's the value of learning, memorizing, and understanding some document called the catechism? And so we'll encourage him. He'll be doing that in these next 2 weeks, and then we'll come back and we'll jump into the study of the shorter catechism, which, by the way, is really saying what we're going to be doing is a study on simple systematic theology and how it applies to life. Because the outline of the shorter catechism is simply this: from the Bible, and that's where we'll start with each one, from the Bible, what does God say he wants us to know about himself? And then what does God say he wants us to do as a result? So those will be the two things that we'll be looking at. What does the Bible say that God wants us to know about himself? And then what does he want us to do about that? Let's close in a word of prayer. Father, thank you again for the joy of gathering together and looking into your word. Thank you for servants like Paul who have poured themselves out for the sake of your kingdom, who have trained others and taught others, who continue to carry on the teaching of your word, who continue to pass on that heritage. Father, thank you for the opportunities that you give us in our families, in our church, in our work, in schools, to be able to pass on to coming generations the truth, the riches, the glory of your word that you have given to us. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.